18 years ago, on my 10th anniversary at Westwell Road, the church gave me a desperately needed sabbatical. And I've been thinking about that, looking back at pictures from that. I didn't realize it at the time, but looking back, I can see that I was on the verge of throwing in the towel, not only here at Westport Road, but probably on being a minister altogether. I was completely burned out. Outwardly, things were looking great. We were growing. We're in the middle of two successful fundraising campaigns to expand our facilities that we enjoy now. People were telling me that I was doing a great job. They appreciated my preaching, but inwardly, I felt burned out and empty. I lost my passion for ministry, and I was feeling unsure about my love for God. I wasn't sure if I was serving God because I loved God or I was serving God to get a paycheck every 2 weeks. I've been doing that for decades already. So did I truly love him? Was I just doing my job? The elders knew that ministers are particularly vulnerable to conflict in the church, which is inevitable, especially during an expansion project. And they had read and witnessed personally that preachers rarely survive building programs, and they didn't want to lose me. So my family and the elders could see that I was taking too much responsibility on my own shoulders. It wasn't healthy. It wasn't based in reality, but I needed to get some distance to gain a better perspective on my life, myself, my ministry, and my faith. So the sabbatical was an escape. They gave me 4 weeks, paid time off, but I asked for an additional 2 weeks to add on to it, a vacation. I wanted my 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And by the end of the second week, I was starting to breathe easier and slow down a little bit. Connie flew to Salt Lake City to join me for a couple of weeks after I'd been on sabbatical 2 weeks. And within 15 minutes of being in the car with me, she said, "You're different. You're better." And I was better. I was gone 6 weeks, drive all the way to the Rialto Beach at the far tip of the Olympic Peninsula. I saw this beautiful country. I camped in Arches National Park, Mount Rainier National Park, Olympic National Park, Yellowstone National Park, Glacier National Park. I saw rainforests, mountains, rivers, deserts, ocean, geysers, all kinds of beautiful animals. I stayed a few nights at a hostel in one of the most remote places you can go in the lower 48, Polebridge, Montana. The whole town is off the grid. The hostel had a propane refrigerator, propane lamps, and stoves. There was a big flashlight hanging on the nail next to the door going out to the outhouse with a sign that said, "Check for bears before you go do your business." I spent 22 nights out of the 42 away living out of a minivan and sleeping in a tent. I grew to truly hate keeping food in an ice chest. It wasn't all roughing it, though. I stayed with relatives in Salt Lake City and a lovely winery in Kennewick, Washington. Spent a week at a luxurious retreat center outside Creed, Colorado. I learned a lot from visiting small churches of Christ everywhere I went on that trip. And I read a stack of theological books that I took with me. Henry Nouwen, Walter Brueggemann, William Willimon, Stanley Hauerwas, Karl Barth. And I spent hours in prayer. I came back with a renewed relationship with God and hearing a profound call to ministry again. And I really haven't lost that 18 years later. It sustained me. And when things get a little crazy, I can close my eyes and I can visualize the waves rolling in right this moment on that wild beach. Right now, the bison grazing in the Lamar Valley. Or the old faithful geyser staying faithful all day, all night, every day, year after year after year. It's still doing it this morning. and that calms me. And it brings perspective to my place, my calling, my love for God, and our place in this world, in this creation. So I got back, and I shared a message that first Sunday back that had been kind of rolling around in my head for a couple of years after I first heard it. It's a story that Dan Bushell, who was preaching at the Central Church of Christ in Amarillo, he shared about 20 years ago, the wagon train story. And that story spoke to my own experience in the church, and I felt like it would be helpful for us as we looked forward at that time and as we look forward today. So here's the story. It's about the Church of Christ, and it's about the future. Once upon a time, there's a village on the East Coast. This village got started a long time ago when some people had left Europe, disgusted with the way things were done there, and they came to America wanting to build the perfect society. And they had what they thought was a really good idea of what that would be like. So they came over here and they built what they thought was the perfect village. It was better than any other village. They truly believed it was the best. In fact, they thought it was the only place you could live and really be an acceptable person, only in their village. And this rocked along for a while, but eventually a large number of the young people became very unhappy. They began looking at the village in which they were living, and they said, you know, we don't think this village is so perfect after all. And they began to point out this whole attitude of superiority that was held toward all the other villages was hypocritical. And that this village that claimed to be so perfect never actually came close to living up to its ideals. That most of the people weren't what they claimed to be, and that some of the assumptions the village rules were based on seemed very suspect and insubstantial. And at first, the people of the village became very defensive about these criticisms, and were themselves very critical and resentful of these young people. So many of the young people just packed up and left. Some moved to other villages, but some just moved out west. But after a while, enough of the young people were leaving, the whole village began to get worried and began to listen more closely to the criticisms they were hearing. And before too long, the majority of the villagers would readily admit that there were some problems in the village. And they recognized they really hadn't become the village the original founders had intended to build. And that some of the arrogance and sense of superiority was actually the opposite of what had been intended in the beginning. They said, the problem is that we settled too soon. We should have kept moving. We should have kept going. So they decided that in order to stay with the young people, they were all going to have to pick up and move. So the majority of them packed up all their stuff, formed a wagon train, and headed west. And they traveled very slowly, moving a long period of time until they got to north central Kentucky. And there they got into a big argument about what direction to go. In fact, there were five different groups that wanted to go in five different directions. There were some people in the wagon train who said, we should have never left that old village. It was virtually perfect, and every move we've made since then has been downhill and away from what God wants us to be. We should go back and be that village. If we go any further, we're all going to be massacred by wild savages. In fact, we're not safe where we are. We've got to go back. Then there were some other people in the wagon train that said, no, we shouldn't go back. There were some real problems back there in the village, and we needed to move, but we've gone far enough. We've gone as far as we need to go. We don't need to go off who knows where. The farther west we go, the more dangerous the roads get. We've got just enough predictability and stability here, and we're afraid of what might happen if we keep moving. So let's just settle here. This is far enough. And there was another group in the wagon train that was so disgusted with those two groups that they said, we're just not going to stay with y'all. We're frankly just embarrassed at the way things were in the old village, and we don't think things have changed nearly enough. We can't believe you're even talking about going back or staying. We passed a lot of other wagon trains since we've been on the road, and they seem to know better than we do where to go. So we're thinking about just joining up with some of those wagon trains and go wherever they're going. And a fourth group said, we're so tired of all this fussing and fighting over which direction to go. We need to just decide where to go and get going. And if we're going to get going, let's just go and quit stalling. And if some people can't keep up, well, that's just too bad. Those of us who are committed to the vision just need to take off. And then there was another group that said, hey, wait a minute. There ought to be a way that we can stay together here. We could never go back to the old village and the way things were. There were some real problems there, but we didn't come out here to settle here. We came this far following our vision, and we need to all stay together and travel at a pace where the old folks and the children can keep up, and let's just keep making progress here. We don't need to go back. We don't need to settle. We don't need to jump onto someone else's wagon train, and we don't need to charge off and leave a bunch of people behind. But let's responsibly all continue to move forward to build the vision that our pilgrim ancestors came here for. That's the wagon train story he told. And that rattled around in my head for a couple of years, and certainly during the time of my sabbatical. Because I think it's a story of Churches of Christ today. Churches of Christ today are at a major crossroads. We have some very serious decisions to make about where we're going to be in the future and whether we'll even have a future, I think, because whether we've realized it or not, we've been on a journey, really for the last several decades, away from a very well-defined and settled state of the way things used to be 50 years ago. When you visit Churches of Christ these days, you never know what you're going to find. You don't know what songs will be sung, what kind of message will be preached, what kind of greeting you'll receive. It didn't used to be that way. It was the same thing wherever you went. But it's been hard for us to understand what's going on because our tradition has been to pay no attention to tradition. We've claimed, in fact, that we have no history. We just leapfrogged over 2,000 years of history and claimed that we were the church of the first century. And we thought and talked as if any change was bad because, after all, if we had completely restored the first century church, which we thought we had, then any change would take us away from that. So by definition, all change was bad. In fact, the word innovation came to be seen as a pejorative in many of those churches. So we've had a hard time dealing with these issues. And because we haven't learned our history and haven't wanted to talk about the influence of tradition on us, we've been blind to many of the forces that have been shaping us over the years. For example, did you know that Churches of Christ began as a unity movement among Christians? That the original impetus behind the formation of Churches of Christ in the early 1800s, when that village was first being settled, was a group of men who hoped to reconcile all Christian believers behind a simple restorationist form of worship and belief. All Christians from all denominations into one group. Men like Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone were grieved by division among Christians and were trying to lead a movement to unify the body of Christ. Unity was the goal. Their strategy for achieving unity was restoration. They felt that if we could somehow jump over the 1800 years of preceding church history and restore the beliefs and practices of the first century church, then surely all Christians could agree on that, and that all Christians would come together and be one church. We would all be one. That was the dream of Campbell and Stone and the other early leaders. And that message caught fire in America and began to spread rapidly in the early 1800s. The Restoration Movement became the fastest growing Christian movement in America. And there were many scriptural practices and principles that they rediscovered as people began to strip away layers and layers of church traditions and re-examine scripture from a fresh perspective. For example, there was a rediscovery of biblical baptism. that baptism is a death, burial, and resurrection into Christ, and that in baptism, God forgives our sins and welcomes us into a new life in Christ, that the meaning of baptism is wrapped up in immersion, and that the commitment that takes place in baptism can only be made by a believer acting in personal faith. And there were many other things that were discovered in that process of investigation, and it was an exciting time. But unfortunately, the goal, the reason the whole movement began of uniting Christianity, that goal was never reached. In fact, the unity movement only succeeded in establishing just one more faction among Christians, at least at first, just one. Somehow this movement became sidetracked from the goal of achieving unity between Christians, and instead focused all its resources and passion on perfectly restoring the beliefs, forms, and practices of the first century church, and made some false assumptions in that pursuit. Most important and damaging these false assumptions was that even though the New Testament did not contain a book of law that spelled out all the rules for how to do church per se, like the book of Leviticus did in the Old Testament, New Testament didn't have a book like that. It was assumed that there was in the New Testament a new law or constitution or blueprint or at least a set pattern for the proper conduct of the most minute matters in the church. It was all spelled out. You just had to find it somehow. That law must be discovered by careful investigation of most of the direct commands and a select set of examples, and then creative inferences must be made to fill in any gaps that are still left, because it had to be there. All we had to do was figure it out, find it, pull it, extract it from the New Testament. And there are no gray areas in the law. You either do it right and believe it right, or you are in error and are condemned. Not surprisingly, people didn't always agree what that imaginary pattern or blueprint required for the conduct of the church. So whenever there was a disagreement, somebody, at least one of them, had to be in error, and if they wouldn't repent of their error, then they must be condemned and must be denied Christian fellowship, lest all be condemned for fellowshipping error. That was our thinking. And again, not surprisingly, this led to three major divisions among the members of this Restoration Unity movement. The largest group at first was the Disciples of Christ. They decided there was no way to pursue both unity and restoration. They decided they couldn't restore unity among all believers by restoring the first century church, because most of the believers wouldn't agree that restoration was necessary. So they began to put aside their restoration principles in order to pursue unity. A few years later, this led to a division between the more liberal Disciples of Christ and the more conservative independent Christian churches. And our movement, the Acapella Churches of Christ, was the most zealous of the three divisions when it came to the desire to restore the New Testament church perfectly. So we splintered into several groups ourselves. But we gave up on the goal. We didn't even talk about the goal or think about the goal of achieving unity among Christians altogether. In fact, we actually solved the problem of disunity among Christians with an audaciously twisted bit of logic. We decided that there actually is unity among all Christians because we are the only Christians. And then we proceeded to split into about a dozen mostly tiny groups who each claimed to be the only correct and approved group of Christians in the entire world. And the largest division of these splinter groups, what we call mainstream churches of Christ, we thought that everything we did came only from Scripture. We had no history, we had no traditions, and by the 1940s, most mainstream churches of Christ were incredibly uniform. You could go into almost any church of Christ in the country and have an almost identical worship experience. You sang the same songs, the same number of songs, the same number of prayers, the same things in the worship assembly in the same order for the same length. The same wording of the prayers were incredibly uniform. You know, we guide, guard, and direct, ready recollection, pleasing in your sight. You heard those trite phrases over and over and over again in all the prayers. It was the same everywhere you went. And that wasn't an accident. That was intentional because we were the New Testament church, and any change would be a digression from the truth. And what happened among us was that many of our people began to put their faith in the fact that they knew it right and did it right rather than in Jesus. I think they expected when they died to be tested on their knowledge and their practice, and if they got 100, then they were allowed to get in. That's how they acted. Therefore, any change was a threat to our salvation because a change implied that the old way wasn't right, which would mean that we ourselves had not been right yesterday, so we couldn't change today without condemning ourselves. We had been living in error and condemnation, which was inconceivable. So it must be the change that would be in error and would get us condemned. And it wasn't long after that many of the young people got fed up with that whole project. They thought it was all hypocritical and unrealistic. It started in the 60s and 70s, and it's just accelerated over time. I remember thinking as a teenager in the 1970s that as I read my Bible, I didn't see much correspondence between the church I was reading about in there and the people at the church I attended. And many of my friends hit the door as soon as possible, and we never saw them again. Now, this may not sound like your story at all, if you didn't grow up in the same era or in the same tradition I did, but many of us here this morning who did grow up in those days and who stayed in the churches of Christ started changing and growing right then, and we're still changing and growing today. And many people who felt as I did in churches of Christ all over this country began to be put into positions of leadership, and our churches began moving and changing. We began to look within ourselves and be critical of ourselves and some of the assumptions that we've made. And we've been on the move now for over 50 years. And it's been difficult for us and disorienting. Churches of Christ have been in some degree of identity confusion, I think, for 50 years. We don't know what it means to be a Church of Christ anymore. You can walk into buildings that say Church of Christ on the door all over the country and not have any idea what to expect one from another. And we've come to a time we have to make some really critical decisions. So today, if you think of Churches of Christ as a wagon train, we have at least 5 different wagons in our train. And people use convenient labels like conservative, liberal, traditional, progressive to describe these differences, but those labels are insufficient. For example, we have at least 2 different broad categories of conservatives and liberals, traditionals. Conservatives and traditionals. First, you have the backtrackers, those people who want to return to the church in the 1940s and 50s. They want to go back. They believe the church of the 40s and 50s restored Christianity perfectly, and all the changes since then have been a digression. And these folks who honestly love the Lord with all their heart are currently grieving over the direction of Churches of Christ. They think we've long ago wandered into apostasy, and that the only solution is to go back to what they call the old paths. But the old paths they have in mind, of course, are not the ways of the first century at all. They're the ways of the Churches of Christ in the 1940s and 50s. Worship according to the New Testament pattern, that's what you would hear. They apparently don't know that the first century church didn't own buildings or sit in rows or in pews or sing songs in 4-part harmony written by Fanny J. Crosby, or even Isaac Watts. They probably didn't meet on Sunday morning at all, or drink their fruit of the vine out of tiny cups, or eat their unleavened bread in the form of a bit of cracker, or any number of more than 100 modern traditions that we regarded as the way the Bible told us to do it. The next group of traditionals, or conservatives, you could call settlers. They realized not everything was fine back in the mid-20th century. We didn't have everything figured out. We needed to make some changes to be consistent with Scripture, but we made enough changes, okay? We've already gone far enough. We don't need to keep moving. If we'll just maintain the status quo and stay where we are now, everything will be fine, but no more. We're staying right here. And we want to go to a church where we already know what's going to happen before we show up. We don't like coming to church and having something unexpected take place. So you've got at least two wagons full of conservatives, but you've got at least three different wagons full of progressives. And although they may look similar now, they're headed in different directions, and they'll be in a completely different place 10 years from now. Because they think differently, and they're being driven by different influences. You have one group that we could call the trail jumpers. These folks grew up in the Church of Christ, embarrassed by their church. I might have been in that group myself for a while. When some of my teenage friends came to my church, it was a little embarrassing. These people were envious of their friends who went to the big Baptist churches or other evangelical churches, and they wanted to be like that, to have the freedom to do some of the things the other churches did. And so what they're saying is, we need to just merge in with these other wagon trains. We need to just become like them. We're not interested in restoring the biblical church. We're sick of talking about church. Let's just talk about Jesus for a while and quit talking about the church. Let's just blend in with the evangelical mainstream and hopefully gain a little respectability. These folks don't really see many strengths in our heritage. They just want change, and they equate change with progress. And emotionally, many of these trail jumpers feel the need to do things differently just to show that they're free from the restrictions of the past. They love it when they come to church and something new happens that no one expected. They love it because mom and daddy would hate it. That's all the reason that they need to love it. Because they're so frustrated by people tying their hands and always tell them what they can't do. But without realizing it, they're borrowing a lot of heavy baggage off of other people's wagon trains. And frankly, this baggage they're borrowing from other people's wagon trains is at least as unhealthy as the baggage they want to unload from their own. Switching streams and borrowing someone else's traditions doesn't fix yours. There's another group you could call the Scouts. And they say, we're sick to death about all this talk about the Church of Christ and where it's going. We just want to win people to Jesus and build a great local church right now. We want to disassociate ourselves from any church history or tradition and be free to just be the church. We'll drop the name Church of Christ, and many of the churches have done that. We'll drop our past. We'll just be an effective local church today. And there are churches like this. They're doing some interesting things. In some cases, they're doing some things very well. Does that sound familiar? That was what the Restoration Movement tried to do in the first place, to free itself from all ties to past traditions, but it turns out that there's no such thing as people without traditions. No such thing. Or churches without traditions. No such thing. As soon as you do something twice, it's becoming a tradition. Once you've done it 8 or 10 times, it's like locked in. It's the way you do things. I was thinking about it yesterday. Our grandkids coming to us to breakfast with Santa. We didn't have that when I was growing up. But our kids have had it all the way up. And as they think about Christmas and traditions, they will think about breakfast with Santa as a Christmas tradition. That's the way traditions work. In fact, the most binding traditions are the ones you don't even know you have. It's dangerous being a scout. Many of them get killed by savages or starve or die of thirst, but every wagon train needs them and can learn vital information from them about where to go next. But there's another wagon full of folks we could call pioneers. These people are aware of the shortcomings of the past. They don't want to go back. They want to keep moving, but they also believe there's some valuable stuff there in the past that we need to load up on our wagon and take with us. They don't think we perfectly restored the New Testament church. In fact, pioneers would say that can't and even shouldn't be done. Our minds are not smart enough to figure out exactly everything they did back there. We don't have enough information, and we're not good enough to do it all right, even if we know what to do. And frankly, there are some aspects of that first century church that we don't need to restore because they were God's strategy to reach the first century, and they don't fit in the 21st century. And we don't think God wants us to be first century Christians. He wants us to be 21st century Christians. He wants us to be the ideal church for our century, and there's a big difference. The New Testament guides us, but it does not give us a detailed blueprint or pattern for how to do everything in worship or how to structure everything in the church. In fact, it doesn't tell us that God cares about that stuff. Doesn't do that on purpose, but does reveal God's intention for what the ideal church should be today. It's about function and not about form. And there's still a lot of value in our heritage, even some of it that we recognize it's just tradition. We have some traditions that we've carried forward, and they're precious to me. I love those traditions, just like I like, you know, the traditions in our home around Christmas and all that. These traditions are precious. As long as we know their traditions, we know their place, then they're positives in our lives, not negatives. So there's value in our heritage, even some of it that we recognize as just tradition. Tradition can be a valuable thing as long as it doesn't get in the way of what God is calling us to do, and as long as we don't confuse it with Scripture. Now, pioneers would say that we're not claiming to be the only Christians, but at the same time, we're not seeking to imitate any other churches or apologize for who we are. Pioneers are calling on the church to move forward together, but at a pace that will allow as many people as possible to move with us. A pioneer church may move at a slow pace or fast pace, depending on your perspective, or depending on the people in that church and its leaders. But what pioneer churches have in common is they're saying God is not calling us to throw everything off the wagon train, even though he's calling us to keep moving into the future. So what kind of church is Westwalt Road Church Christ? I think we're all of them to some degree. I think we got people in all five wagons. So what direction are we going to go? In the New Testament, the church is presented as a people on the way. I think that's interesting that it's presented that way. In fact, for example, Matthew 28, verse 20, after Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, I'm going to be here to guide you and lead you. And in the book of Acts, we see the Spirit leading the church on an adventure of discovery. We see the church change and move as the Spirit led them from one place to another and to one group of people to another. One of the terms the book of Acts used to describe the church is the way. Acts 9, verse 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Acts 18, 24 through 26. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Acts 19, verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Acts 24, verse 14. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. Acts 24, verse 22. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. The church is a people on the way. The Bible often compares our lives as individual Christians to running a race or going on a journey, but that's just as true of the church as a whole. The language of journey is all throughout the Bible. We're pilgrims on a journey. This world is not my home. We're traveling to the land of promise, and we're continually being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. We're changing. God never intended the church to be static, fixed in time. He's leading us on a grand, adventurous journey whose ultimate destination is unimaginable. Now, there are some things that are fixed and true. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the Son of God. There is one Lord, one faith, one hope, one body, one baptism. There are certain things that are unchangeable, and we're going to hold to these. So while we're moving, we're also staying. We're deeply rooted in faith and commitment to God, truth, Scripture, and each other. But there's other things that are for particular time, place, or missionary context, and God uses them with other methods and approaches to fit another context or culture. Every generation must continually re-examine Scripture in light of their place in time and history and seek the guidance of the Spirit to tell them what the church needs to do at that place and time. And every church that follows the Spirit of God will be a church in transition. That's the only kind of church God has. It's the only kind of church God has ever had. God is always continually working on his people. And just as Paul did in the first century, the church today has to learn to bring the gospel to the people in the place where they are located. These people in our day, in our neighborhoods, in Louisville, Kentucky today. There's no future in trying to keep everybody happy when everybody's not going in the same direction. And in the terminology we've been using this morning, our elders, the ministers, and I think most of you believe that God is calling us to be a pioneer church. To all get in that wagon. A church deeply rooted in Scripture and holding on to the best traditions of our heritage, but committed to moving with God into a bold future in which we more closely conform to his purpose and calling. We do not believe we should turn back or that we should settle where we are. We're committed to moving forward, which will require us to discard some of the traditions of the past that are no longer useful on our journey. But we also want to move at a carefully measured pace that will allow all those who are willing to keep growing to come along. We don't want to lose anybody. We intend to bring with us much valuable cargo from the past. The church is worth it because the church is God's plan for creation. We're his plan. We're here for the long haul. When I think back 18 years ago when I first said these words, I can see many changes that we've undergone since then. We're meeting in a different room now than we were then. We have different ministries and classes going on, a revitalized youth ministry, a more active women's ministry, a growing children's ministry, effective children's minister, new elders, many others, many changes. We have a lot of new people. I think I met a new person every week for at least the last 6 weeks in a row. That's exciting. We've added a new engagement minister in the last couple of years. We're trying to follow our mission to love like Jesus loves, serve like Jesus serves, and share his good news. I'm sure there are some who feel like we've changed so much in 28 years, and others who are sitting out there thinking nothing ever changes around here. For some, we're changing too fast, and others, we're changing too slow. I guess it depends on your perspective. But I will say this, most of us have come along. We're still moving forward together. We're moving, but we're staying. The church is on the way, always will be. This is the journey we will be on for the rest of our lives and beyond. It isn't ever going to stop because it will never die. It will keep living, keep breathing, keep growing. Matthew 16, 13 through 19 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, Rocky, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The church that belongs to Jesus is based on the truth that he is the anointed one, the Redeemer foretold in ancient prophecy, the Son of the living God. And that foundational truth is so firm, so relevant to all humanity, that the church built on that foundation will never succumb to death. That's what Jesus was saying when he said it would not be overcome by the gates of Hades. Hades, according to Hellenistic culture, was so prevalent in Jesus' time, was simply the place where dead people go. Jesus says the church is never going there. It will be alive forever. Great empires have risen and fallen. Dominant cultures and languages have vanished. Great leaders have achieved great heights and then fallen into a forgotten past. Great cities have crumbled to ruin, been overgrown by jungles. All of them have been overcome by the gates of Hades since Jesus said those words. But the church that Jesus established continues not only to survive, but to thrive. And since Jesus always speaks truthfully, we can be assured that his church will continue to survive until death itself has come to an end. When Jesus returns and God's great plan for the restoration of creation is fulfilled, the gates to the kingdom of God will overcome death. So if you want to invest in something that truly withstands the test of time, invest in the kingdom of God. If you want to work on a project that will outlast you, work in the vineyard of the Lord. If you're searching for solid ground to stand on Jesus' church. Everything else is changing. That's just the way it is. I remember memorizing all the countries in Europe and Africa when I was in grade school. I don't remember the names today, but that doesn't matter because about a third of them are different today. Someone might say, well, the lines on the maps might change, but the earth itself is the same. But no, that's not true either. The mountains and valleys and plains and deserts have changed. Take a look at pictures of Mount St. Helens before and after 1980. You'll notice it doesn't look like the same mountain anymore. More than half the glaciers that were in Glacier National Park when I was a child melted away, and now many of them are coming back. Coastlines have eroded in some places and advanced in others. Some mountain ranges have decreased a few inches just during my lifetime, and others have gone up a few inches during my lifetime. As the saying goes, the only constant on this earth is change. But the kingdom of God is eternal. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Working for the Lord is the only work we do that will outlast our lives and outlast, in fact, this earth. And the investments we make in the kingdom of God pay eternal dividends. So let's keep pursuing that. Go ahead.
All right, let's all stand and sing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Let's bow together. Father, we're so thankful for this family. We're so thankful for a group of people we can be on this journey with that you have given to us. Father, I pray that in everything we say and we do, that we act as a unifying force under you, that we can encourage people and lift others up and bring them closer to you. We love you, Father, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.